Good morning, Father. You know what? At this moment, something just feels off, and I don't know what it is, but we need you to make it right. And so we're just going to keep seeking your face. We're going to keep diving into your word right now and trusting that you're going to work out the details. And we're going to trust especially that you make the technology work the way we expect it to. And so, Lord, we're just going to trust you in that. And but now, as we approach this time in your word, Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. We know that you have something for us today to take from this place, something to encourage us, something to challenge us, something to move us. And so, Lord, open us to receive whatever that is and to receive you drawing us close to you right now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so again, we are in Luke chapter 15, and the title of this message is The Father's House. And as we get started, so we're going to be looking at three different parables today. And as we get started, I have a different parable that I came across this week to share with you guys. This is a little earthly parable. With the idea that it was getting pretty crowded in heaven. So one day it was decided that they would only accept people who had a really bad day on the day they died. I don't know about the rest. Okay, that's not in the parable. But Peter was standing at the pearly gates and he said to the first man, "Tell me about the day you died." The man said, "Oh, it was awful. I was sure my wife was having an affair, so I came home early to catch her with him. I searched all over the apartment, but I couldn't find him anywhere. I went out on the balcony, we live on the 25th floor, and I found this man hanging over the edge by his fingertips. I went outside, got a hammer, and started hitting his hands. He fell, but landed in some bushes, so I got the refrigerator and pushed it over the balcony, and it crushed him. The strain of this act gave me a heart attack, and I died." Well, Peter couldn't deny that this was a pretty bad day, and since it was a crime of passion, he let the man in. He then said to the next man in line, he asked him about the day he died. The man said, "Well, sir, it was awful. I was doing aerobics on the balcony of my 26th floor apartment when I twisted my ankle and slipped over the edge. I managed to grab the balcony of the apartment below, but some maniac came out and started pounding on my fingers with a hammer. Luckily, I landed in some bushes, but then the guy dropped a refrigerator on me." Peter chuckled. He let him into heaven, and he decided he could really start enjoying this job. "Tell me about the day you died," he said to the third man in line. "Okay," the guy says, "picture this. I'm naked and I'm hiding inside a refrigerator." Yeah, I had a pretty bad day. That's not in the Bible, by the way, just to be clear. Oh, but we are going to be looking at three parables that are in the Bible, three parables that Jesus taught. And so in Luke chapter 15, let's go ahead and dig in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." That's Jesus. "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, You know, Luke 15 is a continuation of Luke chapter 14. And that's important because whenever we're looking at the events in Scripture, especially these narrative events, we want to ask ourselves, who's there? What are they doing? Where are they going? And so if we look back at chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." And so this is the setting, and you see some updates in chapter 14. Jesus is going through all these different teachings, and he's directing these teachings toward different members of the audience there. But he is at this house, this ruler of the Pharisees, dining on the Sabbath. It's an unnamed ruler of the Pharisees. We don't know who this was. Last week we saw a ruler of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. But of course, there were several rulers of the Pharisees, so we can't make any assumptions there. Maybe it was Nicodemus, maybe it was one of the others. Regardless, Jesus accepted the invitation. He attended that invitation to dine on the Sabbath, and then we know from a couple other verses that he is there with his disciples. There's also a lot of other people there. There's Pharisees, friends of the Pharisees, crowds of tax collectors and sinners. Lots of people at this house. So jumping back into chapter 15, verse 1, it says, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, hear him. Whatever Jesus was saying at this time, these people are drawing near to really hear what Jesus is saying. So let's look at these different groups of people. The tax collectors. Most of the tax collectors in Jesus' day in Israel were ethnic Jewish people employed by Rome. Now, they were opportunists, and they were recruited from among the lower ranks in society to collect taxes from their kinsfolk. So they were already outcasts, but because of their profession and, of course, the way they carried out their profession, they were viewed as traitors because they worked for Rome. And they also had a reputation for dishonesty and immorality because they were known to overcharge people and keep that excess for themselves. For this reason, they were generally despised in Jewish society. It also says, sinners drew near. Now, these sinners, they were not necessarily actively engaged in sinful lifestyles. And this is where the context becomes important. Remember Luke 14:1. We're at a Pharisee's house, and they're watching Jesus carefully. So when it says sinners, we're looking at the perspective of the host of the house, that is a Pharisee. The Pharisees, if we remember from last week, they dedicated themselves to living according to the oral law, and they wanted to separate from anything that was not exclusively Jewish. So it's possible that some of these sinners would have been engaged in sinful lifestyles, but this group included anyone that the religious elite perceived to be especially irreligious or immoral. One author explains it this way: many of these people were simply common laborers who were too busy or too poor or too ignorant to live up to the rules of the religious authorities. But notice what these two groups of people, these outcasts of society, did. They drew near to Jesus to hear him. And notice what Jesus did not do. He did not push them away. See, Jesus, he did not push away people who didn't look like him, speak like him, act like him, or think like him. Jesus made a habit of engaging with everyone who was willing to listen, no matter what walk of life they were from. Why? Because Jesus knows the depth of the wickedness in our hearts, and he knows how desperately every single one of us needs him. In fact, if you think about those who Jesus rebuked, he reserved his harshest criticisms for those who created division and sought to purify society after their own ideals. Now, we have seen similar powers at work throughout history in society for thousands of years. And of course, they're active today as well. There are movements out there that are actively seeking to steal, kill, and destroy from anyone who doesn't look, speak, act, or think exactly how they do. But here's the thing. John 10:10 tells us where that spirit of division and strife comes from. And in contrast, Jesus' message of salvation breaks down barriers and offers abundant life to anyone and everyone who is willing to believe in him. Now, notice what the Pharisees and the scribes do. They complained about this. They're not okay with Jesus breaking down these barriers and fellowshipping with these sinners. Now, the word complained is interesting. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and in Luke 19. What's really interesting is Luke 19, the people complained when Jesus went to eat with Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. So they were complaining because Jesus was eating and dining with sinners. But not only that, this is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when the Israelites complained in the wilderness. For example, Exodus 16:2 and 3, when they didn't have water. Now check this out. You ever notice how when God doesn't do exactly what we want him to do, when and how we want him to do it, we start complaining? I don't know about you. Maybe you don't, but I know I do. And the Israelites did it when God brought them out of Egypt. The Pharisees and scribes did it when Jesus ate with the sinners. And it happens every time God moves and makes us uncomfortable. A lot of times we're complaining about other people. But here's the thing. Our complaints don't say anything about those other people. What they're doing is holding up a mirror in front of us, showing us what's really in our hearts. Ah, God, stop it. I complain against you. I complain against them. I don't want to be uncomfortable. Listen now. God wants to give you abundant life, but you have to die to yourself to receive it. The abundant life is not about you being happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. The abundant life is about following Jesus into the trenches of the spiritual war, battling the principalities of darkness, and rescuing souls from the enemy by offering them the kingdom. But that means living life every moment resting in Christ. So we have to let go of the pillow and embrace the pain so he can fill us with more of himself each new day. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they complained. How did Jesus respond? Jesus told three parables. And he directed these three parables at the Pharisees and at the scribes. Now, what is a parable? It's been said by many that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, it's a story about normal life issues. It's probably made up, but it's normal life issues. But it highlights spiritual truths. And so here Jesus is going to give us three parables about lost items becoming found and the finder rejoicing in that. In each case, Jesus is going to make the meaning clear by summarizing how the Father seeks out the spiritually lost, and when the lost are found and come to repentance, all of heaven rejoices. That brings us to verse 4. Verses 4 to 7, we have the parable of the lost sheep. And we're going to take these parables one by one. We're going to draw out some ideas from the first two parables, and then the lost son is more lengthy, but we're going to follow just those same ideas because there's some themes here. So verse 4, Jesus says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, shepherding is one of the oldest professions in the world. In Scripture, it goes all the way back to Genesis 4, where it says Abel was a keeper of the sheep. And of course, the basics of shepherding, they're pretty common knowledge. Finding grass, water, and shelter for the flock, while you're also protecting them from predators and thieves. Now, the larger the flock, that indicates a wealthy owner. But shepherding itself as a profession was a fairly lowly task, and it was typically reserved for younger siblings, hired hands, and servants. Shepherding was not glamorous, and it was not glorious. Shepherds were dirty and stinky from living among and caring for the sheep. In the parable, Jesus says, "Which one of you having 100 sheep?" So we said large flocks indicate wealthy owners. Of course, he's directing this toward the Pharisees and the scribes. He's calling out the religious elite. He's calling out the wealthy, those who are in a high position and status at this dinner meeting. With a large flock, you would probably have multiple shepherds. You know, you would have one lead shepherd and a couple under shepherds. And so if a sheep went missing, one of the shepherds could go search for that sheep. And then the rest of the flock would be left under the watch of the other shepherds. There was some risk, but there would be other shepherds there to watch over the other 99. But notice what he says. He says, the 99 in the wilderness. Now, I don't think it's a mistake that the 99 are in the wilderness, because we're talking to the Pharisees and scribes. They would be very familiar with the Old Testament. And so I believe this detail is key, because in verse 7, Jesus refers to the 99 as just persons who need no repentance. That's the scribes and Pharisees he's talking to. Now, remember, we mentioned the Israelites complained in the wilderness against God's appointed leader, Moses. And now the Pharisees and scribes are complaining against God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The wilderness speaks to the spiritual condition of the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. They are the 99 just persons who need no repentance, not because they're already in the kingdom, but unfortunately because they believe themselves just according to their own traditions, that they're too self-righteous to see that they need repentance, that they need Jesus to receive eternal life. Now, Jesus says they go after the one which was lost. Of course, the shepherd here is a picture of the Father. And I want you to notice here that the shepherd takes the initiative is in seeking out the lost sheep. In the Bible, you know what? Sheep, they're just not very smart animals. They like to wander around. They like to do their own thing. They'll wander into holes, hurt themselves. They'll eat the wrong kinds of food, get their stomach all messed up. You know, they're just really, really not smart animals. So when the Bible compares people to sheep, that is not a compliment. That is a comment on how we are when left to our own devices. And so, of course, God is the shepherd, and he takes the initiative in seeking out the lost sheep. But Isaiah 53:6, it says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So the lost sheep is a picture of the wayward sinner. And what happens? The shepherd goes out. He finds that lost sheep. And when he finds him, he picks him up, draws him into his chest, and carries him home. Now, depending on the size of the sheep, maybe that's just the easiest way to carry him. Or maybe the sheep has injured itself or has been attacked by wild animals. The parable doesn't say, and we don't really know why. It's not important. What's important is how the shepherd treats the sheep. He draws him into his chest, rejoicing. I believe this is an allusion to Isaiah 40:11, which describes how God will shepherd his people. Isaiah 40:11 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Again, we're talking to Pharisees and scribes. They know their Old Testament. They know Isaiah. Jesus is using Isaiah to teach them about themselves. This is a picture of gentleness. So when the Father goes out and finds that wayward sinner, he is not harsh or cruel in the process of bringing sinners home. He is tender and compassionate, only using at the minimal force, absolutely least amount of force necessary to embrace us and carry us as we rest in his loving arms. Now notice what happens when the shepherd finds the sheep and does get home. He calls together his friends and neighbors. I was trying to think of how I can relate to this. Have any of you ever thought of something so precious that when you found it, you just had to tell everyone? Okay, maybe your dog got loose. So there was this one time we were in Kansas. We were already living I think we were living in Yuma at the time. So we were visiting Kansas, visiting family on vacation over Christmas, I think it was. And anyway, our little dog Jack, he got out of the backyard. We couldn't find him. So what I do, you know, everybody's scouring the yard, kind of scouring the little cul-de-sac. So I just take off running because who knows where he went. And I'm the runner at that point. And so I'm running around the neighborhood frantic, yelling his name. We finally found him. And this was great. He was in the neighbor's yard scratching at their back door. But anyway, you better believe the neighbors heard us shouting for joy. And I'm pretty sure I called my parents to tell them what happened. And I don't know. I was so out of my mind, but I don't know if I posted on Facebook or not. I probably would have. If it was today, I know I would have. I did? Some of y'all remember that. Maybe we were living here already. I don't even remember. But anyway, well, that's the kind of joy, but even to a much greater degree that God has when he finds us. Hey, sweetie, can you position the phone so it's looking at me? Yeah, our live stream went down, and so we were scrambling to put it up, and it went down as I was coming up here. So that's what was happening. So anyway, I think we got it back up. We got it back up on my... Anyway. The joy of me finding my dog, that's the same kind of joy, but to a much greater degree, and an unfathomable degree that God has when he finds us, every one of us. And you know, it's interesting. Those who rejoice with God when a sinner repents, that's the evidence that they too are members of God's household, God's sheepfold. And so to summarize, the parable of the lost sheep, it shows us how God initiates salvation by seeking out the lost. And then when we're willing, he brings us into his sheepfold. Now, we should note, and this is important, this parable is about saving lost sinners. It's not about social programs or political agendas. And so we need to be very careful that any application we find, it needs to reflect that idea of salvation and God as a loving father saving lost sinners. And if that application we have doesn't fit that scenario, then that application is not from the Lord. Moving to the parable of the lost coin, our second parable. Now, this and the lost sheep go hand in hand. They're very closely related. They're both very short, and they're both finding an object of high value, but not finding a person. And that's one of the differences with the third one, okay? But these are very valuable possessions here. The parable of the lost coin, verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we mentioned in the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus highlighted how the Father initiates salvation by seeking out lost sinners and bringing us home. The parable of the lost coin is the same topic of salvation, but Jesus is highlighting a very closely related but different aspect of how the Father tirelessly pursues our salvation by continuously seeking us until he does bring us home. So this is the constant searching for us, the constant drawing us to himself. Couple details. 10 silver coins. What woman having 10 silver coins? The coin is the drachma. It's a Greek coin made of silver. That part's not important, but what's important, it's roughly equivalent to about one day's wage, or maybe you've heard of the Roman denarius. In other words, it's not a lot of money, and she's only got 10 of them. But clearly to this woman, that one coin was very, very precious. Well, that suggests that this woman was relatively poor. Now, we already talked about shepherds were low members of society, and now this woman we see is of the lower tier in society as well. So both the shepherd and the woman would have been among the sinners that the Pharisees were complaining about. And yet Jesus uses them as the main character in these parables. Some commentators note that this coin could have been part of the woman's dowry. Now, back in ancient times, a woman would have a dowry. That's any kind of resources she brings into the marriage. And depending on the culture, she gets to keep as part of that marriage. And if the marriage dissolves, she takes with her. If that's the case, if these 10 coins are her dowry, that says she also comes from a poor family. That also says that's all she has if her husband divorces her. So that only adds to the value of these coins. But regardless, this woman clearly doesn't have much. And Jesus selects a lead character who is from the lower walks of life. Now what happens? She loses the coin. She searches carefully. That word carefully, that's a good translation. It could also mean be translated diligently, would be another way to say it. Notice how in the parable, she lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. This isn't the half-hearted 30-second search my five-year-old does when I ask her to put on her shoes to leave the house. Daddy, I can't find it. Did you look in the living room? And then I walk her in there and point to them. Oh. Yeah, no, this is the move the furniture, check the trash, my life depends on it search. Like, if I can't find my wallet or my keys with all my identification and, you know, cards and bills and all that. When she finds it, what does she do? She calls her friends and neighbors together. As with the previous parable, the seeker rejoices at finding what was lost, and she shares that joy with her friends and neighbors. And as before, those who rejoice in the Father at the news of the sinner being saved, that's verse 7, Jesus gives the moral. Those who rejoice with the Father, that's the evidence that they too are members of the Father's household. Now, a little difference here. Jesus mentions the angels of God. That's probably comes from the fact that he's in a Jewish setting. This is a roundabout way of referring to the whole host of heaven and even to God himself. They're all rejoicing. Every single one lost sinner, there's a giant party in heaven when we come home. Now, this is the second time Jesus says that rejoicing is the appropriate response to sinners finding repentance. Jesus is not only highlighting how God and the heavenly host do rejoice when a sinner is saved, but he's also rebuking the Pharisees because they criticized his ministry for being focused towards those that they deem to be sinners. But as Jesus said on another occasion in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, having the background of those two parables, we can move our way into the third one. So this is the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the loving father. There's lots of different names for it. And chances are good you know the gist of the story, at least especially the first half. Off the bat, we see that this section is what, 20 verses? We've only covered 10 so far. So clearly the parable of the lost son is a very detailed parable, but it's still a parable. It's not an allegory. Not every detail stands for something. It's an earthly picture with a spiritual meaning. The nice thing is we have two other parables with a similar theme that we can help draw on that meaning. We are not going to focus on every single detail. We're going to focus on the main story as it relates to those other two parables, as well as this third aspect of God's role in salvation, how he allows us that freedom to choose him back. So, first section, the younger son, verses 11 to 15, say this. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It's a pretty dark picture. A couple details here. First, in the parable of the lost sheep, it was one sheep out of 100. In the parable of the lost coin, it was one coin out of 10. A little higher value, comparatively. In the parable of the lost son, it's one child out of 2. So then there's the inherent value of a human being, and add to that only one of 2 children. The son says to the father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. The younger son is asking for his inheritance, and it was not uncommon, especially for a well-off family, for the father to decide before he, you know, gets to an age where he can't, what the inheritance will be, especially for anyone besides the firstborn, because, you know, the firstborn would take over sort of the father's household, but then there would be some kind of gifts and inheritance to the other children. So the younger son says, hey, I want it now. Now, back in that day, that inheritance was not given out until the father died. And so the child is saying to his son, I wish you were dead. Or excuse me, the son is saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I want it now. I'm going to go do my own thing. I don't need you anymore. Now, in the ancient world, this was an act of outright rebellion, and it was worthy of very harsh punishment, even disinheritance. So the father would have been well within his rights to take his child to exact some corporal punishment, even if he's grown, and to even disinherit him and disown him as his own child. But that's not what the father did. But think about this. That kind of lawlessness would have been offensive to the strict law-abiding Pharisees and scribes. Their idea of justice would have been to take him out, exact corporal punishment, disown him. But that's not what the father did. The father granted his son's wish, which is an act of both mercy and grace. It's mercy because he did not beat and disinherit the son as the son deserved, and it was grace because he went ahead and distributed to him his portion of inheritance that he asked for but did not deserve. It also says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Wasted is an interesting word. It carries over from agriculture. It refers to when you would toss the grain into the air, and then the wind would separate the grain from the chaff. So as I was working on this, the Lord kind of gave me this mental image. It's common in movies. Have you ever seen, like, in a movie when that person who is filthy rich just gets all their money, and it's like a slow motion montage party where there's pretty women all around and this driving musical beat, and they're just tossing dollar bills all around. That's the picture the Lord gave me of what the prodigal son is doing. He's just going out there, having fun, spending all his money, living up the good life, right? This guy is living to party. In verse 30, the older brother says something about prostitutes. Now, honestly, it could have been the older brother just lying on him. We don't know, but that's well within the realms of what was happening. It's possible. We don't know exactly what he was engaged in, and that doesn't really matter. What we do know is he's exactly the kind of sinner that the Pharisees and the scribes despise. He's the kind of person whose party lifestyle puts him in the poorhouse, or in his case, the pigsty. And a lot could be said about this, but in the context of this parable, that's not Jesus' main point. Jesus' main point here is to highlight the sinfulness of the younger son, and from the get-go, how merciful and gracious the father is toward him. So moving into verses 17. This is the second section when the younger son returns home. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." We're going to highlight a couple key points here. The son finds himself in this terrible situation. He's hit rock bottom. He's in his miry pit. And he says to himself, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." This is a picture of how repentance works. See, the Lord gave him the choice because this son, for whatever reason, he needed to learn through this situation what it meant to agree with the Father about how good his situation was. And so when he came back, repentance looks like agreeing with God that you've sinned and then confessing that to him. That's exactly what this son did with his father. He realized, he recognized his sin against his own father, and he came home and he apologized and he said, "I'm sorry, Lord. And I know I don't deserve it, but can you at least bring me back in the house as a servant?" But notice the father's response. When the boy was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. This is the second key phrase. This is the second key phrase in this section. The father, full of mercy and grace, had granted the son's choice to leave. But when the son returned, just look at this. Look at how he berated the son and treated him with harsh cruelty. No, that's not at all what he did. The father was not indignant, harsh, or cruel with the son. He had compassion on him and ran to meet him and embraced him. And then the father commanded the servants to throw a giant party. This is the father rejoicing at the lost son's return, which corresponds to the rejoicing mentioned in the previous two parables. Third, there's the robe, the ring, the sandals, and the fatted calf. The fatted calf first. In Jesus' day, meat was rarely eaten. It would have been, a commodity, especially for the higher class. But it was also reserved for special occasions and celebrations. So the fact that the father commanded the fatted calf to be killed, it emphasizes the degree of celebration that the father intended to have. He would spare no expense over the return of his lost son. Also, the calf, as well as the best robe, the ring, and the sandals, they signify high honor and status. The father made the younger son, the sinner, the guest of honor at the celebration for his repentant return home. And now think full circle. They were at a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees were complaining about sinners. And Jesus just said the father made the sinner the guest of honor at the party. Now, if we simply stop here, we do have a wonderful picture of salvation. The problem is the parable doesn't stop there, so we need to see it through to the end, at least the main idea here. And so we're going to read verses 15, 25 to 32. Starting verse 25. "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But the older son was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So look at the response of the older son. It does not mirror that of the father. The older son was angry, and he would not go into the party. Now, this is one of those parts we don't like to talk about so much. What happens is the older son, he heard the rejoicing for his younger sinner brother coming home. He became angry, and he refused to join, even when the father was pleading with him. But what the older son says reveals his heart. He says, "I never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat." See, the older son was not pursuing a father-son relationship with his father. In fact, his relationship with the father at the beginning of the parable wasn't any different than the younger son's relationship with the father. They both viewed their father basically as an employer that they could get stuff from by working for. The younger son made it known, made it vocal, demanded what was entitled to him, demanded his wages. The older son didn't, but his heart was the same. The older son merely took a different course in his rebellion, and while the younger son asked for his inheritance, the older one silently expected a reward for obedience. You see, the older son didn't enjoy the blessings of sonship because he didn't view himself as a son. He understood his relationship merely in terms of obedience and reward, and he was trusting his own self-righteous living rather than resting in a real relationship with his father. And this is why the older son could never be happy for his younger brother's repentance. He wouldn't because he couldn't. He couldn't rejoice in something that he himself didn't have, a relationship with the Father. And that is the rebuke against the Pharisees and scribes. In their self-righteousness, the way they viewed these sinners, it was totally against the way God views all people. He goes out. He finds the sinner, which is every single one of us, no matter how law-abiding or not you are. Every one of us, he seeks us out. He searches and never stops. And when we open our hearts to receive him, all of heaven rejoices. You know, John 1:12-13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, at the beginning of the parable of the lost son, neither son knew what it was to be a child of God. But the younger son learned. Now, he had to learn through hard experiences just how truly merciful and gracious his father was. But through that learning experience, he was able to enter the joy of his father's household. Sadly, the older son, he never learned, and he never received his father's joy. You know, the invitation to believe in Christ and be received by the Father is always available to every single person. No matter how bad you think you are or how good you think you are. Because what does Jesus say? No one is good but God. So if you're listening here now and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that invitation is for you. If you'd like to respond by saying, "Jesus, I believe in you. Father God, I want to be your child and enter the joy of your household. then I want you to go ahead and pray this prayer in your heart as I pray it out loud. God Almighty, I am a sinner. I agree with you about that truth. I agree that it hurts your heart, and I agree that I need a Savior. I want to be your child. I want to know the joy of becoming a member of your household and resting in your presence. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for my sins, for giving me faith, and welcoming me into your family. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's go ahead and close. Father, we do. We praise your name. You know, the gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. It's a message for all of us because all of us need it. All of us who have received it have already received it, and we never stop living it because it's one of those things that changes who we are. It makes us alive and brings us a new identity in your Son, Jesus Christ, as your children, members of your household. So, Lord, as we leave this place, as we close with a final song, as we share words of encouragement and then go about our day, Lord, we need you to never stop drawing us, never stop giving up on us, and to help us remain open and to rest in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.